For our Bible reading this evening, we turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. For connection, I shall read from the first verse, and we will read to verse 18. And it came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. And certain women which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities, Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. And when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by a parable. A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away, because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground, and sprang up and bare fruit 100-fold. And when he had said these things, he cried, He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And his disciples asked him, saying, What might this parable be? And he said, Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. Now the parable is this: The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And that which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth, and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. No man, when he hath lighted a candle, covereth it with a vessel, or putteth it under a bed, but setteth it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. For nothing is secret that shall not be made manifest, neither anything hid that shall not be known and come abroad. Take heed, therefore, how ye hear. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken even that which he seemeth to have. May God bless to us and grant to each one of us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen.
Amen.
Now, previously in our study of Luke's Gospel, we paused for a moment at these 3 verses that open the 8th chapter, which we might consider to be merely incidental and to provide little more than some interesting personal details, but which are worthy of closer consideration, as we proved last time. The Lord Jesus, we observe, to be busy about that work which he came to do, constantly and ceaselessly preaching the word and showing the glad tidings. That entire clause comprised in that Greek word which we translate evangelizing, and we considered the sense in which Even such a solemn message as repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, constitutes good tidings or glad tidings pertaining to the kingdom of God. For that whilst there is sin, there is also repentance from sin. And so long as that message is being preached, there is a day of grace and of opportunity for repentance given. And that indeed the kingdom of God is nigh, and the final assignment of all humanity into their final and eternal condition is nigh at hand. But blessedly, my friends, the kingdom of heaven is nigh even at this present time, that we should seek after it, that we should find it, that we by faith should enter therein. The Lord Jesus, we notice, to be accompanied now by the 12 apostles. We observed how they have by degrees been added to his company, and clearly from the time of that Sermon on the Mount, back in chapter 6, they now permanently accompanied the Lord as he ministered from place to place. But they were not alone in this. As we observed from Acts chapter 1, there was others. There was a wider company of persons, also described not as apostles but as disciples, who witnessed the Lord Jesus' life from the time of his baptism even to his ascension. And amongst that company, there are these women who are specifically called out by name. And we noted this and remarked on some of the reasons why Luke, by birth a Gentile who would have been subject to various prejudices, should also lay emphasis upon these women, subject also to various social and cultural prejudices in their day. And yet the gospel was equally for them and to them, even as it was to Gentiles, ever as much as it was to male Jews. And these individuals are mentioned who had had interactions with the Lord Jesus, who had been restored in various ways: Mary Magdalene, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and another, Susanna. They are mentioned here by name. They will be mentioned again in the scriptures. They were constant in their attendance upon the Lord. They were never far from where he was. They were present even to the bitter end as he ascends the hill of Calvary. They were present in the upper room and amongst the company of his disciples ere the resurrection came. They were first at the tomb. They were present also in that same place in Jerusalem in the opening chapters of Acts. And these things are recorded greatly to their credit. And we considered some of the hardships and difficulties which they may have faced on that very account, not least this Joanna and the association with Herod's household, and the difficulties which that may have presented, howbeit perhaps it was exposure to John the Baptist's ministry that brought her to faith, and perhaps her husband also, the scriptures do not say. And these individuals, we are told, ministered unto him of their substance. There are plenty of people who think they would like to be a minister. And when they say that they want to be a minister, what they really mean is that they want to have prominence, and they want to have office, and they want to have authority, and they want to have some sort of prestige, spiritually or ecclesiastically speaking. But that's not what ministry is about. You may most certainly be a minister, my brother, my sister, and this is how it is wrought, and this is how it may be done. And they ministered unto him of their substance. It is this quiet service, it is this behind the scenes serving of the Lord, it is this giving unto him of that which we have, even though that might be a very small reserve. Yet nevertheless, this is the way in which we may best serve the Lord and his people and minister unto the saints. Which brings us to verse 4 and tells us, when much people were gathered together and were come to him out of every city, he spake by parable. Much people were gathered together, we are told, and the grammar of the original Greek, so the linguists tell us, is that they were continuously resorting unto him. They were at this very time amassing unto him out of the cities and villages through which he had passed and in which he had preached the word. And it seems that certainly at this point in the Lord Jesus' ministry, there was a great popular interest and excitement about what he had to say, and that having passed through these towns and villages in all the region round about Galilee, there were plenty enough persons attracted by the Lord's message and by rumours perhaps concerning his powers and miracles which had been wrought, and the crowd which now followed after him and wanted to know where he was and day after day spent their time seeking him out in order that they might hear what he was saying and observe what he was doing, that crowd grew and grew. Now, we might have thought that this perhaps even exponential increase in numbers of people would have greatly impressed the Lord Jesus and would have been a subject for unreserved rejoicing. Indeed, in much of modern Christendom, it would seem to be the case. There are plenty enough people these days who seem to do their Christianity by numbers, and they think as long as numbers are increasing, all is well. And they think that church growth is about the quantity of people attending. And they think that if they are attracting larger and larger numbers of people, then they are doing right and that they are clearly being blessed of the Lord. But we do not see that misconception in the person of the Lord Jesus. We do not see him being carried away on account of these vast crowds. We do not see him being impressed or amazed by these large numbers of people who were attendant upon his ministry. And indeed, the parable which he gives in connection with these crowds is very telling, because perhaps his own disciples were impressed by the numbers of people. And as they looked perhaps over the hillsides of Galilee where the Lord Jesus was wont to teach, and they saw how vast a concourse of people was attendant upon him and listening to his word, and perhaps they, the 12 apostles closest to him, were inclined to feel a sense of pride and of accomplishment and of achievement. Look how things are coming along. Look how things are growing. Look what we are a part of. Look what we have achieved. They are all too common human emotions. In such a way as this, the devil and sin may mar even our best accomplishments. But the Lord Jesus gives this parable, and he gives it in a very timely way, as he would warn both us and his disciples that not all those who have ears are hearing, not all those that listen to the preached word are receiving what it says. Indeed, those who attend upon these things and show an interest perhaps in matters of Christianity, of all these, only a tiny minority are genuine. And thus, in the context of these vast crowds and concourses of people, apparently attendant upon his word, apparently keen and desirous to hear it, the Lord Jesus has somewhat to say. And we are told that he speaks by a parable. That is to say, he teaches doctrine by means of an analogy, by means of a comparison, a similitude. And there is before us in these verses perhaps one of the better known parables in the whole of Scripture, perhaps something which even within secular education might occasionally be spoken of, and which even a proportion perhaps of the world have encountered, at least in some form or another. And it is interesting to observe the disciples' question, a question which perhaps occurs to us also. Why did the Lord adopt this particular form of teaching, and why did he make use of parables on so many occasions in his ministry? My friends, I must confess that I have perhaps been guilty of jumping to conclusions here and perhaps saying myself from the pulpit that the great use and utility of a parable is that it can explain a complicated subject in easily understood terms and it can make a matter more comprehensible than it would otherwise have been. Now, this may be true to the enlightened mind and to those to whom these things have been revealed. Perhaps it is a benefit. But I would draw your attention to the Lord Jesus' own explanation of this mode of teaching which he adopted, which was in fact the very opposite of what I have just said. He said, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." The Lord Jesus expressed certain truths in parables in order that it might be made more obscure, in order that persons should not understand and would not receive the truth. He preached in such a manner as this, which, whilst it proved greatly to the benefit of some, proved greatly to the detriment of many others. And this is quite a striking thing, perhaps, for us to register. And yet the Lord Jesus, in speaking of this, quotes here in Luke's account in part and in Matthew's account in full, quotes the truth which God spoke to Isaiah so long ago in Isaiah chapter 6. And I have drawn this to your attention before, friends. This verse out of Isaiah, which is one of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament in the rest of Scripture and recurs time and again in the New Testament, where Isaiah, commissioned to take the word of God unto his generation and to the people of the land, was told, "Go and tell this people, hear ye indeed, but understand not, and see ye indeed, but perceive not. Make the heart of this people fat, and make their ears heavy, and shut their eyes, lest they see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and convert, and be healed." You see, my friends, God will have his truth preached, and he will have his word declared, but it will not be to the same effect upon all, and it will not be to the same outcome and consequence upon all. To some it will prove a savour of life unto life, but to many others it will be a savour of death unto death. In the case of some, it will open their eyes and it will increase their sight and their perception of spiritual truth. But others will only be hardened in their lack of understanding. Others are blinded and others perceive it not and, alas, persist in that state of ignorance and blindness. The sovereignty of God is in the declaration of his own word, and he can cause it to have one effect upon one and a very different effect upon another. And the parables of the Lord Jesus, we are told, are a prime example of this. You know, my friends, there were vast multitudes of people who heard the Lord Jesus speak that parable of the sower on that day. And there were vast numbers of them who, when they went home, if you had asked them, "What did that Jesus of Nazareth have to say today?" or "What did the preacher say today?" their response might have been, "Well, he said something about husbandry. He said something about farming, I think. He said something about different ways of sowing seed." And you might perhaps have said, "Well, why did he say that? Or what was the purpose of such a message? Or what was the reason behind that particular part of his speech?" And they might have been obliged to say, "Well, I don't really know. I don't really know. I didn't get it. I didn't really understand." You see, my friends, this parable is incredibly well known, and its interpretation is well known because it is given in the immediately succeeding verses. But let us recall that only a very few persons had the benefit of that explanation. The vast majority had no such thing given them. And we look upon this parable with the benefit of 2,000 years of Christian theology and with the benefit, I trust, in many of our cases, of saving faith. And to us, it seems to be the simplest thing in the world and the most explicable thing in the world. But it was not so to those who heard it at its first preaching. You know, my friends, if ever anyone has told you a riddle for the first time that has perplexed you, you have perhaps puzzled over it and you thought, well, what could the answer to this riddle be and what could the meaning be? And you try rearranging the words and you try treating it in all sorts of cryptic ways and try to get to the bottom of this riddle that somebody has told you, and you simply cannot make head or tail of it. It doesn't seem to make any sense. You cannot fathom it at all. And so perhaps in desperation you say to the person, well, I have no idea. As much as I tried, I can't rationalize it out. I can't comprehend it. You'll just have to tell me. And then they tell you. And of course, the moment they tell you, it makes perfect sense, and you understand the reason, and you understand the meaning, and you understand that the words were intended to be understood in a different grammatical context, and as soon as you know the solution, it seems so patently obvious that you can't even imagine what it was like not to know the meaning and not to know the answer of the riddle. And there is a danger that being so familiar with this parable and its interpretation, that we wonder how anybody could have been confused by it, or how anybody could have misunderstood or failed to comprehend its meaning. And yet, that was the case for the majority of persons. Indeed, it would perhaps be an interesting experiment to make if somebody with no knowledge whatsoever of Scripture, of no prior acquaintance at all with this doctrine of the New Testament, was simply told the parable in isolation, whether it would ever occur to them or what it was supposed to mean or what it had reference to. Well, the fact of the matter is that so many who heard the Lord Jesus speak in these terms and preach in such a manner never perceived its truth. And that, in many ways, was the whole purpose of the parable being given. They would not receive it. They would not believe it. And the sovereign and judicial purposes of God were present even in the declaration of that word. But these things said concerning the parable, let us come and look at it in a little more detail. And again, we will not stray far from the scriptures themselves in relation to it. There is perhaps another bad habit amongst ministers when dealing with a well-known portion of the Word of God to try and bring in some novelty or something different or extraordinary or contrived simply for the sake of difference. But we will not stray into that territory because we have the interpretation of the parable given us. We are told, you notice, a sower went out to sow his seed. And as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. We are given, in the course of these verses 5 through 8, four different cameos. There is the broadcasting of seed in the old-fashioned manner, of course, by hand, from a basket perhaps, being thrown out by the person who sowed it, walking up and down in his ploughed field, casting the seed this way and that manually. And as he does so, it is as though the narrative, the description, focuses in upon each of four regions where the seed is falling. And these, briefly described, are the wayside in verse 5, the rock of verse 6, the thorns of verse 7, and the good ground of verse 8. Those soils upon which it lands, the ground upon which it falls, is different in each case. But let us register the similarities also. It is the same seed that is used in every case. A sower went out to sow his seed. In these four different regions, we are to see four very different consequences of the seed that is sown. But register this, my friends, that the seed is the same in every case. There is no difference in the seed. There is no deficiency in the seed. There is no shortcoming in the seed. Now, of course, we know in purely agricultural terms that in any batch, let us say, of seed, not every grain will fare as well as another. And there may be some that have developed rot, or others that are not fertile or will not set or what have you. But that is not at issue here in this parable. The seed is the same. The seed, we are told in a moment by the Lord Jesus, is the word of God, And be assured of this, my friends, there is never any fault in the Word of God. There is never any shortcoming in the Word of God. Though it produces such different reactions in those who hear it, though it is received in such a variety and diversity of manners, though it may produce extremely opposite effects in those that hear it, it is never the fault of the Word of God. It is never the case that the Word of God had power to influence one, but was powerless to influence another. Because it is all the same seed, and it is all equally good, and it is all equally true, and it is all equally fertile. And none will ever be able to say, when they stand before the judgment seat of Christ and when they are called to account, none will ever be able to say, oh, well, the Word of God was too difficult for me to understand. The Word of God wasn't direct enough. The Word of God wasn't compelling enough. The Word of God wasn't persuasive enough. None will ever be able to find fault with the Word of God. For that it is the Word of God, as perfect as He is perfect, and as powerful as He is powerful, and as faultless and flawless as He is faultless and flawless. The seed is always the same. Now, my friends, it is also of interest to note that the manner of its distribution is the same in every case. In each of these four scenes in which the seed falls, you will notice it has been cast the same upon each. Now, of course, if there were those in the Lord Jesus' audience from an agricultural background, of an agricultural mindset, they might have perhaps been thinking to themselves, well, what was this sower thinking? Could he have not exercised a little more care? Did he not know where the wayside was, where the trodden paths were adjacent to his field, and could he not have avoided them? Could he not have dug out the thorns and the weeds beforehand and fallowed the ground before he sowed the seed? Did he not know where the shallow areas of soil were and where the better ground was, and could he have not sowed selectively upon them? But no, my friends, in every case, the seed is being sown in the same way. And some might argue that this is a deficiency of the parable and that this doesn't add up to reality and what a good farmer, a good sower of seed would have done. But my friends, I believe that in this there is an important lesson to us as well in respect of the declaration of the Word of God and the preaching of the Word of God. You see, there are those who will dare to say that there are some to whom the gospel is to be preached and others to whom it is not to be preached. There are some who would suggest that we have got to try and discern who are sensible sinners and who are outright sinners. We have got to try and discern where is the wayside and where is the good ground and where is the shallow ground and where is the thorns, and sow the seed selectively. My friends, this can never be done. Those who are charged with the declaration of God's word and the broadcasting of the seed, they do not have this knowledge. They do not have this skill. They are simply told to broadcast the seed. And thus, in this parable, the sower sows equally and distributes the same, even though the soils may be different and the consequences may be different. So the seed is the same, and its distribution is the same. But the way in which it falls and the ground upon which it falls is different. And indeed, one of the commentators points out that here in Luke's account, four different prepositions are used in each of these four cases to emphasize the differences. So in our English translation, it almost follows through. Here in verse 5, there is seed that fell by the wayside. There is seed, verse 6, that fell upon or onto the rock. Verse 7, there is seed that fell among or amidst thorns. But in verse 8, it ought better to be translated, other fell into or in good ground. The prepositions are different. The ground is different. In the one case, it is ground that has been hardened by the passage of feet and by human traffic. And as such, the seed does not enter in. It does not fall into furrows. It does not drop out of sight in crevices and clefts in the ground. It remains upon the surface in this hardened and recalcitrant soil, and in that position it becomes an easy prey to the fowls of the air, to birds plucking it away, and indeed to be trodden upon and crushed out of life and usefulness by human footsteps. There is other that falls upon rock, and this does not mean literally upon stones or hard surfaces of rock, but falls upon ground which has rock underlying it very close to the surface. And you may recall in the parable of the two builders with which the Sermon on the Mount ended, I remarked upon the geology and the topography of the area around Galilee, that it was like this, that there were these rocky slopes descending towards the lake, which were covered by a layer of soil and of clay, which was of varying depths in different places. And this is why, if an individual wanted to build a permanent house or a substantial dwelling, it was necessary to dig through this layer of topsoil and of clay to strike the underlying rock. Well, in some places that rock was much nearer the surface than others. In some places it was covered with only a very thin layer of soil. And of course the seed which came there behaved in a different manner. There was soil there, a fine layer of topsoil, good tilth, and so it sprang up very rapidly. But of course its roots could not strike down, could not find moisture. Still others, we are told, fell amongst thorns, fell in places where if there were not briars and thorns already, well, there were the seeds of briars and thorns in the ground as well. And even as the good seed, as the wheat would spring up, so did the thorns and briars likewise. And in that state of competition, the wheat was outcompeted, was choked out for sunlight and for moisture, and soon perished. Whilst the remainder fell on good ground, a proportion, a remnant, fell upon good ground, and falling into good ground, where it was out of sight of fowls and out of harm from human tread, and where there was depth for it to strike down and find moisture, and where there was freedom from these weeds and thorns, there it sprang up, and there it could bud and ear and produce other grains. In some cases, we are told, 100 times that which was sown. And these things having been spoken by the Lord, he adds this further statement: he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. And my friends, this closing remark of the Lord Jesus must have seemed as enigmatic to his audience as the preceding parable had. What does this man mean? They might have asked one another. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Well, they had all literally stood there and listened to the words of the Lord Jesus. They were all evidently possessed of ears. They had all evidently heard the word of the Lord Jesus. What more could they do than they had already done? But my friends, this form of words used of the Lord Jesus here, as on other occasions, equally, as you recall, in his letters to the 7 churches in the book of Revelation, has great significance and meaning. Because it was not simply a case of physically hearing the sound of his voice. It was more than the mere auditory experience of these words being spoken. There was a difference, as we might say, between listening merely and hearing, that is to say, comprehending the Lord's sense and meaning. It is as though the Lord Jesus had perhaps said, if you know, you know. If you have ears to hear, then hear. If you get it, then do it. This is the command that the Lord Jesus utters. This is the injunction with which he concludes his parable. And how many, I wonder, were there? Or perhaps we might ask, how few were there for whom this closing statement made sense and who comprehended the Lord Jesus' instruction to them and who, by grace and the Holy Spirit's enabling, comprehended the parable which he had just spoken and its implications for this vast and varied crowd, this motley crowd of persons who so clamoured to listen to the Lord Jesus and yet so few actually hearing what he said. And yet there were a remnant. There were a remnant. But what I find most surprising of all is the language that occurs in verse 9. When the Lord Jesus' disciples say to him, "What does the parable mean?" What does the parable mean? The Lord Jesus gives this word, gives this truth in a metaphor. He adds this injunction, "He that hath ears to hear, let him hear." And who are the first people to respond? His own disciples, his own 12 apostles, those whom he had called by name and appointed to his immediate company, and those who had travelled with him so far already and had heard his preaching so far already. And they say to him, "What does the parable mean?" What does the parable mean? They hadn't got it. They didn't understand it. They didn't know. And he says, verse 10, and how many responses the Lord Jesus might have given, how he might have thrown his arms up in despair, how he might have walked away in disgust that his own disciples showed as much ignorance or want of understanding as the crowds. And yet he says as follows, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand." Now, my friends, if we took that verse in isolation, not knowing the question which precedes it, we might think that the Lord Jesus was saying, well, those people who don't understand the parable, those people who can't discern the spiritual truth in these analogies, well, they are subject to God's judicial and sovereign purposes, that seeing they might not see and hearing they might not understand. But you disciples, you who have followed me so closely, you who have attended upon my word thus far, you have got the gift of insight. And you have got some innate abilities to perceive these things and to work them out. And that is the difference between you and them. But my friends, the Lord Jesus does not say that the disciples have got a gift. He says, "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," and proceeds to give them the explanation. Do you see, my friends, it is not that they were somehow superior to the ordinary course of humanity. It was not that they were more intelligent, more insightful, more discerning of the Lord's word and will. It was not that they had better human qualities or attributes that set them apart and had caused the Lord to choose them for their merits or for their deserts or for their attainments, and that even now as he spoke these parables, because of those attainments, they could perceive what others could not perceive. No. But they were the objects of grace. And they, though as ignorant, though as carnal, though as subject to human deficiencies and weaknesses as the next man, unto them it would be given to know. God in his grace would reveal his truth unto them, even though he concealed it from others. This is the difference, my friends. It is grace, and grace only. "Unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God," says the Lord Jesus. And in verse 11, now the parable is this. because you are the objects of divine grace, you will be given the explanation and you will be told the meaning, and this truth will be revealed unto you. And thus the Lord Jesus gives the explanation of the parable. The seed, he says, is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear. Then cometh the devil and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. Now, my friends, let me make a very important point here, that the seed is not salvation. We are not here being told that a person can receive salvation and then, because of some problem in themselves or some device of the devil or some other unforeseen circumstance, they can lose salvation. The seed is not salvation. The seed is the word of God. We might say that salvation is the fruit which it is described as ultimately bearing. But in the first instance, the seed is the word of God, and it is the word of God that comes to these different individuals. And it is received by them in different manners, and it is present with them after a different fashion, because there are here those that are by the wayside. And we know what that means. They were by these concourses or these paths, which were subject to a lot of foot traffic, and thus the ground was compressed and hard and unyielding. And in consequence of this, the word, the seed, as it landed there, could be preyed upon by the fowls of the air and plucked away. And how many there are like this. They are so close to the world's traffic. They are so nigh unto the world's highway. And that is no place to receive the word of God. That is no sort of breeding ground for belief in the word of God. It is a place where the word of God is so quickly marred and trodden underfoot of men. And how sad it is to see individuals who perhaps seem to have a passing interest or a passing desire to receive something of the word of God or something of the truth of the Bible. But they are so wrapped up with the world, they are so close to the world's traffic, there are so many distractions and easy opportunities for the devil to snatch it away, that no sooner has that seed landed anywhere near them than it is trampled underfoot of their neighbours with their mockery and with their humanism and with their atheism and so forth. Or else the devil has any number of birds that he may send or agencies that he may use to snatch away the word of God. And my friends, let me point out here another very solemn factor to you as well. Have you ever wondered why all the books that you have ever owned, that somehow the Bible seems the hardest to read? Have you ever noticed that of all the things that you have ever tried to learn and commit to memory, that somehow the scriptures seem the hardest to learn? And there doesn't seem to be any explanation for it. We could perhaps at a sitting go through pages and pages of idle fiction or even non-fiction. But try and sit down and read the word of God, and it seems so often to be this almost impossible task. We can remember silly songs and foolish jokes and idle gossip that we received as children in the playground. But we try to commit some favored verse of scripture to memory, and within a few weeks it seems to have gone. And let me tell you why, my friends. Because the word of God is the only word which the devil is determined to remove. The word of God is that only written work which the devil is insistent on eradicating from the hearts and minds of men and women. We might say that the devil's unclean fowl feed upon no other seed than this. They are not concerned with the seeds of weeds and thorns and briars. Indeed, if anything, they will spread these. But let the devil once see the word of God lying within reach or lying near unto one who has not yet received or believed it, and he will pluck it away at the first opportunity. Oh, my friends, what care we have to take then pertaining to the word of God, and drive away those fowls that are so prone to descend upon it. Those by the wayside are they that hear, and then cometh the devil and takes away the word of God out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. My friends, the devil has got no compunction. He'll come into the porch ere you've left the chapel and snatch the word of God away. He'll come into the very pew in which you are sitting and snatch the word of God away. He doesn't care so long as he's removed it, so long as he's ensured it should not lodge with you or bear any fruit. And then we are told there are those on the rock, those who have but this thin layer of soil over underlying rock and hardness, which when they hear, says the Lord Jesus, receive the word with joy. And these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. Again, my friends, remember, we are not talking here about belief unto salvation. We are not talking about individuals being saved and then somehow being unsaved. No, we are being told of their initial reception of the preached word of God, their belief at a somewhat lesser level upon the word itself and its implications and its authority to them. And we are told there are those which for a while believe. And how many? How many? You do not have to have been in the ministry any length of time, or indeed in the local church any length of time, to have encountered persons like this, who at the start appear to show so much enthusiasm, who have this desire, it seems, to know the word of God and are full of zeal to receive it and want to have all that they can get of it, and will latch on to any sort of doctrine and will go from having never heard of it before to be the most ardent supporters of it in a matter of days. And they are in dead earnest about these things. They will hear perhaps about some obscure aspect of doctrine or practice, and they think it's the most important thing they've ever heard, and they're its chief proponent within a matter of hours. And so they will go on for a season. Until, of course, any sort of challenge comes up. Until, of course, there is any sort of cost or implications or consequences to those things. And then, because their enthusiasm is without basis, because there is no deep underlying cause to it, because underneath this thin layer of soil there is an underlying hardness of heart and a fundamental state of unbelief, those initial signs, that initial zeal so quickly vanishes away. And the seed, though it seemed to spring forth, never gets to that stage of fruitfulness. What caution, my friends, what caution the churches of God need to exercise, what caution in the ministry to test the reality of people's apparent adherence and zeal for the word of God. How easily could the disciples of the Lord have been carried away by those vast crowds that followed after him? And yet what a vast proportion of them, we fear, were in precisely this category. And then there is that which fell among thorns. Thorns which need not to have been pre-existent. It needed only the seed of those thorns and briars to be in the ground, and the problem was already there. Which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. And one of the commentators, remarking upon this verse, says that in this couplet of cares and riches, added to which we might say pleasures, we have three very different states of persons. We have those who are in a state of poverty, and on account of their poverty and need are full of cares. They are distressed because of physical or natural want. And then perhaps in the midst you have those who are concerned with riches, those who are determined to get gain and to improve their material status and to advance their wealth and to increase their bank balance. And then in the case of those who are occupied with pleasures, they have obtained their riches and they are busily discharging their wealth in their own interests and to their own entertainment and to their own pleasure. But you see, whether it is one extreme or the other, whether it is one end of the spectrum of material gain or another, makes little difference. Be it poverty, be it wealth, be it those stages of grasping after wealth that lie between, all these things are such an obstacle to the Word of God, are such so contrary to the Word of God and to its reception to any great effect. They bring no fruit to perfection. The end result of the Word is never seen. But, and my friends, how often does this negation, does this negative conjunction in Scripture herald a wondrous and comforting verse? Even so in Luke 8, verse 15, but, though the scene so far seems so hopeless, so disappointing, in every case, no fruit, yet here in verse 15, but that on the good ground are they, which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it, and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, my friends, let it be said that in terms of our reception of the Word of God, of our hearing of the Word of God, there is that which we may do. There is that which we may perform ourselves. There is that aspect which belongs to human responsibility. If it were not so, the Lord Jesus would not have said in verse 18, "Take heed, therefore, how ye hear." He would not give such a commandment as this unless there was that which might be practically or objectively done by the hearers in respect of their hearing. And so it may be, my friends. If you have a true interest in the Word of God, if you are concerned that it should have its due influence upon you, then take heed how you hear. Because there is that which you may do to better facilitate your hearing and reception of the Word of God. If you find yourself so close to the wayside of this world and to the busy highway of human traffic, that broad road which leadeth to destruction, that the things of God are getting trampled on by your friends and acquaintances and neighbours, that the seed of the Word of God, if ever it falls upon you, will so swiftly be plucked away or destroyed, then you can do things to change those circumstances. You should draw yourself further away from the world. You should cherish this seed more carefully, that it should not be trampled upon, that it should not be robbed from you. And likewise, those who perhaps know their inclination to be blown this way and that, and to clamour for some new thing, and to have an early enthusiasm that quickly wanes, we should caution ourselves. We should take heed how we hear. And we should be careful that our response to the Word of God and our reception of it is genuine and rightly founded, that we are not subject to fads and fashions in our hearing of the Word of God. And equally, my friends, if we know that there are those things in our life as thorns and weeds and briars that are alike to choke the seed, what steps may we take to eradicate these things? To minimize their impact upon us, to prevent them from blocking out or marring the effect of the Word of God. There must be, there can be, this taking heed of how we hear, even as the Lord Jesus instructs in verse 18. But this practical application being made, let us see over and above it still the grace of God. That on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. My friends, where can a good and honest heart come from? Can we cultivate it within ourselves? Can we make it happen within ourselves? Can we perform, as it were, a self-heart transplant? Can we take out a stony heart and replace it with a heart that is honest and good, a heart of flesh, a heart that constitutes good ground, if we may mix the spiritual metaphors? My friends, we cannot do it in and of ourselves. Let it be said that the same sower who sows the seed is like enough that same one who first broke up the ground, who tilled it, who fallowed it, who ploughed it. And this also is a work of God. It is a work of grace. And this we must plead for, my friends, and this we must desire him to do. And to this I would exhort anyone exercised about these matters and desiring that the word of God might have an effect upon them. Pray the Lord even before he gives you the word. Pray the Lord before you enter into a place of worship, that he might prepare you first, that he might break up the fallow ground of your heart, that he might give you that honest and good heart into which the word might be received and in which it might bear fruit. Because over and above all these things, my friends, it is a work of God's grace. And the very fact that you this evening are under the sound of God's word, whether in this chapel or elsewhere listening, the very fact that it comes unto you in these terms this evening and with such application to your own state and to your own heart should be great cause for comfort and for exercise, that God is pleased to have you hear it, to put you beneath that rain of good seed which falls upon you even now. Oh, God, grant each hearer this evening that it might be true of you, as it was said of those disciples of old, their own shortcomings and ignorance notwithstanding, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. God grant it unto his glory. Amen. Amen. Our concluding hymn is, of course, number 322. 322 based upon these words. Almighty God, thy word is cast like seed into the ground. Now let the dew of heaven descend and righteous fruits abound. Let not the foe of Christ and man this holy seed remove, but give it root in every heart to bring forth fruits of love. The hymn 322. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen. Amen.